We're going to begin with our opening scripture passage in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8 says, "Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me, and filling their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." Let's pray. How great and magnificent are you, Lord God, our Creator. Today, will you cause us to love you and to honor you, praise you, to thank you, look to you, and see you as the one who gives all. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are going to move into the book of Genesis and the book of beginnings. I'm going to give a little bit of an introduction into Genesis and I guess, I'm intending on covering verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. This is the book of beginnings. And according to Usher, and I'm some of the way through figuring this out myself as far as like putting the numbers together, but according to Usher, Genesis contains a history of 2,369 years. Okay? Now there's three different types of dating chronology. Usher is one of them. There is one that comes out of Egypt, and there's a third one, and I can't remember what it is at this point, but Usher's generally the one that I've always heard people use in religious circles, my circles, whatever, and without getting into a great, investigative search trying to understand it, I'm going to go ahead and go with Usher, but roughly 4,000 years prior to the time of Christ is where I would understand that the first part of Genesis, the creation, takes place. Okay. What is interesting about Genesis in this covering of 2,369 years is that, see if I can make that any kind of bigger. You gonna let me move that around? Look at that. Okay. Back that down. There we go. All right. So you see Adam up here, right? You know who Adam is? Thank you. The first man, right? In the beginning, God created a man in his image, Adam in his likeness. And Adam lived 130 years and begat Seth. Seth lived, Enos lived, Canaan lived, Mahalalel lived, Jared lived, Enoch lived, Methuselah lived, Lamech lived. Now, if you'll notice, Adam actually lived like 930 years. And if you run that south from here down, you'll see that Lamech actually lived like 30-some years before Noah died. Everybody's Noah to me. Before Adam died. Thank you. Thank you. Before Adam died. All right? So, now, I'm going to step back up to Methuselah and say that Methuselah lived some, and I used to know these numbers. I actually did this is not my graph. I created a graph very similar to this. It was a lot of fun, and I can't find it. Apparently, at some point, this has been probably, well, it's been a long time ago, not quite 20 years, but pushing it, and I thought it was really cool to see the overlap this way. Then the internet came along, and I found out I wasn't the first person to do it, so, no kidding, but it was fun. But Methuselah would have been, I'm going to say, mature, like sober-minded, grabbing the facts, okay? Whereas, like, if I were to pass along a story to Thaddeus, the comprehension level is going to be a little different. However, I'm telling you, at the point that the guy's, 200-some-odd years of age, has children, he grasps more of the situation, right? And so he's going to, just the soberness involved. So I'm going to go to Methuselah, and I'm going to say from Adam to Methuselah, and then from Methuselah to Noah. Now, Noah's 600 years old when Methuselah dies. Methuselah died right at the flood. Now, it is not understood that he died in the flood, but just before the flood. Okay? Now, in this, we have a transmission of from Adam to Methuselah to Noah. Noah is twice removed from the first man. Though we are like 1,800 years from creation, okay? And then if you go down here, you look at Noah, you have Shem, Arphaxad, Salah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, to Abraham. Now, I'm not thinking that Abraham quite could have grabbed this from Noah, though it's possible, if I understand correctly. And again, I did not get into all these numbers. Maybe later as we get into Genesis, I will. But if I'm understanding right, if I remember right, it's like 8 years. Abraham was actually like 8 years old when Noah died. There is technically some overlap, but not much. However, Terah lived 130 some odd years. But Shem also, you know, you look at Shem. Shem could have talked to Methuselah. And Shem lived way out here. Over 600 years, 500 past the flood, and Abraham would have had plenty of time to have talked with Abraham. And who did I say?
Abraham could talk to Abraham.
Oh, Abraham could have talked to Shem, and there could have been quite a good conversation. So, from Adam to Shem, and from, Adam to Methuselah, Methuselah to Shem, two generations, two steps, and then from Shem to Abraham. So within three accounts, we have the first-hand account from the beginning of history, the beginning of time. All right? You have from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then shortly thereafter, without getting too much into the story here. So from Abraham leaving 75 years of age, Abraham left his father, Terah, and went to Israel, the land of Israel, Canaan. And the time from Abraham leaving Canaan, leaving Ur of the Chaldees and going to Canaan, from that point to the time that the Hebrews came out of Egypt is 430 years. Okay? So from like this point here, 430 years, and we have Moses taking Israel out of Egypt. Okay? So time kind of slows down after the flood in the sense of genealogically. But before the flood, it takes a long time for people to pass away. And then, what I'm trying to do is, first off, to kind of show you the connection that we have from Genesis to a written historical account, okay, or the preserved historical account of Genesis. You have questions about the timeline? Y'all want to see anything in particular on that? Yeah.
Why does it start at 400 BC?
That would be 4,000 years. Let's see if I can get in closer. You see that? That's what you're talking about right here? 4,000? You're wondering why it says 4,000 BC? I would say that my understanding of the time frame that Scripture puts forward jives with 4,000 BC. Yeah.
Taking the age of the people and to a known date.
Scripturally speaking, you can go from Adam all the way up to David following the years, so and so, there is other time frames that Scripture puts forward. So and so is this year, this many years old when this happened, and then you have ages moving forward all the way up to David. From David and beyond, it becomes unclear, and that's really where you have some discrepancy in the three accounts, the three time frame accounts, be that time frame where the discrepancy is, and within that time frame from David forward, there is a discrepancy, if I understand right, of 1,500 years, which is in my world not a small time frame, small gap, but yeah. Anything else? Okay. So, John Gill in his commentary notes that the book of Genesis in the Hebrew copies of the Bible and by the Jewish writers is generally called Bereshith, which signifies in the beginning. And this is there's some interest, part of what we were talking about earlier, Ben, about the when God created, or when in the beginning instead of just the beginning, Bereshith. It's two dots underneath the Hebrew letter Those are the vowels instead of a T underneath. And the it's Barasheth versus Barasheth or something like that. But the Hebrew copies of the Bible, the general writers, the Jewish writers would generally call this Barasheth, which signifies in the beginning, being the first word of it. As in the other four books of Moses, they are also called from their initial works. Now, I chuckle because I looked at the Hebrew on this. I pulled up a interlinear, online interlinear Bible, and I tried to read the Hebrew along with the English, okay? You know what I recalled? After several minutes of trying to figure out how they would logically decipher Hebrew, Hebrews is backwards. So, you know, it would be like me going like this. So I'm going to start at the here, and it would be the by and Bible of the of copies Hebrew, the in Genesis of book, the that notes commentary in his Gil John. The as. So I go back here. I don't read in this order, right? I come back over here. So I don't even get that. By the time that, yeah, you start over here, John Gill and his commentary. Well, this is a nice flow, but not only, I get cuts and they're inverted. Okay. So anyway, it was confusing until I remembered that, and I said, oh, hey, that makes a lot more sense. I see how they do this now. Yeah. You were going to say something?
Yeah, I was going to just throw this out there because, uh-huh. I mean, part of the argument that our source was talking about was saying that when is the more Jewish, which would contradict what Gil's saying here.
It actually does not contradict. He goes into talking about that other, the way that it could be understood that way too.
I understood you say that Gil is saying that Jewish writers generally, meaning the majority of Jewish writers, this other, you know, he was saying, you know, the majority of Jewish people saw it this other way.
Mm-hmm.
So, but Gil would not, my understanding is that he wouldn't have had, he nor maybe the Jewish writers he's referring to,
would not have had what?
The Dead Sea Scrolls.
The Dead Sea Scrolls, uh-huh.
And that's where this other person really points to. That's, he was talking, and I heard him talking about another context where there was somebody was, they were saying before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the furthest back you could go with Hebrew texts was like 8th century A.D.?
The 8th century, like 8 A.D., yeah.
8th century, like 8th century,
yeah.
A.D. was as far back as you could go.
Uh-huh.
And so they could go to that point and they could say, well, what did the Jewish rabbis, how did they interpret the Hebrew Scriptures then? But then once the Dead Sea Scrolls, that took them back another millennium.
Mm-hmm.
And so they had not only do the Dead Sea Scrolls have the actual Hebrew text in some cases, not necessarily the whole thing, the fragments and stuff, but there's other contemporary writings in Hebrew,
mm-hmm.
so they could then compare.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're not inspired, but they could see, oh, this is how they said stuff.
Yes. Yeah.
So, does that make any sense?
Yes, it's like that stone where you can cross and help translate. Yeah.
Is it more of an interpretive Rosetta Stone?
Yeah, Rosetta, right.
Yeah. Anyway, I just wanted to tell you a little bit of difference there. Which makes sense, I guess, if John Gill, see, well, he wouldn't have had that as a reference. He wouldn't have
right.
had those.
I think so, right. Yeah, so maybe later I can show you what Gil had to say about the wind in regards to it.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, but but the word Barasheth is the first word there in the Hebrew text, which signifies in the beginning. And so being the first word of it, as the other four books of Moses are also called from their initial words. Now, in the Syriac and Arabic versions, the title of this book is called the Book of the Creation, because it begins with an account of the creation of all things and is such an account and so good a one as is not to be met with anywhere else. Any other element, that any other writing that you get that talks about creation does not have as concise an account, okay? And it's sometimes just bizarre. The Greek versions call it Genesis, and so we, and other versions from thence. And we call it by this name because it treats the generation of things, of the heavens, the earth, and all that are in them, and of the genealogy of men. It treats first of first men, the patriarchs before the flood, and after it to the times of Joseph. Now, it is the first book of Moses, and there are four more that follow it. And the name the Jewish rabbins gave to the whole is the 5/5 of the law, to which the Greek word Pentateuch answers, 5/5. So each book being 1/5 of the law. And we generally call these books in such a way as a Pentateuch. Being but one volume, they consisted of 5 parts, of which this is the first. It is generally understood to be written by Moses, believed by Jews and Christians. Some atheistical persons have suggested the contrary. However, that this book of Moses, this book of Genesis particularly, was written by Moses is evident from the testimony both of Philip, the Jesus Christ, who both testify that he wrote concerning the Messiah. And we see this in John 1:45 as well as 5:46. And I want to show you that, if you will. Look over at John chapter 1. Verse 45. It says, Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Well, that doesn't seem to match what I think. I was. Oh, I did. Maybe that's why. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That would be correct. There it is, right? The one that Moses wrote of. So all the way up to the 4,000 years later, from the beginning of creation, here we have Philip saying that Moses wrote the book. Now, this would have actually been somewhere around 2,000 years after Moses would have written the book of Genesis. Philip is saying that it is the law of Moses, or how Moses in the law, the Pentateuch, wrote. And then we also see in John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus making a similar statement. It says, For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Okay? He wrote of me. Moses wrote of me. And where did he write of him? And so we see 3 different places where Christ is written of, as well as, and so both references here, Nathanael and Jesus' reference, are to that there is someone to come, and this is who Moses wrote about. Okay, so when did Moses write about this individual that was to come, this Christ, this Savior? And so first we see Moses spoke of Christ in Genesis when he spoke of him as the seed of the woman that should break the serpent's head. This is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the first reference to a Savior. The fall has just taken place, and a part of the curse, and this is the way that God works. He takes a curse and turns it into a blessing, but within the curse, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And as Paul indicates or draws out, when it says offspring, it's offspring as in a singular. It is not plural as in the generations that come will break it, but there will be a generation, one, that will come and who will crush your head. Okay? And this is Jesus Christ. And then also, as the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth should be blessed. We see this in Genesis chapter 22. You move a few chapters along. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16. It says, "So the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son,'" this would be Isaac, "to be offered on the altar, "'your only son, I will surely bless you and will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Offspring. Again, this offspring is one. It is a singular seed that will come and will bless all nations. Also, as the Shiloh, to whom the gathering of the people shall be. Look at Genesis chapter 49. Chapter 49 and verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Tribute is interpreted Shiloh. That is the Greek word. The Hebraic word is Shiloh there. And it is in the ESV here, it is translated as tribute. And I did not get into looking at why that difference there. But Shiloh is of unspecified meaning as of the time of the concordance, Strong's Concordance, when it was put forward. Okay, but Shiloh is the Hebrew word. And Shiloh is to come. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So these references speak to the coming Messiah. And the coming Messiah is written of by Moses. Yes.
I
don't believe that it's listed as a name. It is a title.
Like,
the deliverer will come, as it were. Okay?
So what does Shiloh mean?
The Strong's does not know. It says uncertain. We don't know what it means. But Shiloh, this is Shiloh. That's the word that's in the Hebrew text. But we don't know what it means. Yeah.
In
Israel, Shiloh, the town? Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, that's interesting.
The temple
was there.
Tabernacle
was there. Bethel. Shiloh. Okay. Yeah. So it's worth looking into more, but just as a reference. So.
Just doing a quick thing. What does it mean in Hebrew? Tranquil.
I've heard peace, okay? But when I looked it up for this, that's what I thought I saw anyway.
I just looked it up.
Yeah.
I just was trying to get more clarification.
Yeah.
More clarity.
And the point here is not to delve into... We'll get to this passage. We can delve into it more. It is just that these are the references to this one that is to come. Moses wrote of Christ. And it was Christ himself looked back and said, "Moses is the one that wrote of me." Okay? So however you want to deal with Genesis and you want, well, we don't know who wrote it. Okay, well, maybe Jesus did. No. Okay? And he said it was Moses. Okay? Do with that what you will. All right? So I'm just establishing authorship or writership, as it were. Okay? That's the point here. So the book of Genesis was written by divine inspiration, as all Scripture is. Who else but God could have informed Moses of the creation? The manner and order in which every creature was brought into being, along with all the multitude of things recorded in the book. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This Scripture is given to us. God breathed it out, and God preserves His Word for His people. And so He has given this to us as our instruction. So, what is the design and purpose of Genesis? We have 4 points here. One, and ultimately, this is the overarching purpose of Genesis. We will come back and look at this more closely in verse 1. But the design and purpose of Genesis is to lead men into the knowledge and worship of the one true God, the Creator of all things. Now, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." As well as Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." And then it is here to the purpose of Genesis is to record the origin of mankind, the fall of our first parents, and the entrance of sin and of their posterity in them. In Adam, all die. So, in Adam, we are also the fall of ourselves. We in Adam also sinned. We died in Adam. And 1 Corinthians speaks to that, where it tells us in chapter 15. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." In Adam all die. All right, it also points to the means and the method of recovery of man by the Messiah. This is salvation. Sin entered into the world, and now out of this comes the recovery of man by the Messiah, the promised seed. We saw this in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the Messiah. We also see it in 22:16 and 18 and 49:10. We read all of those. Those are the three accounts that we see up here that were spoken of, where we see Christ being mentioned, coming into the world to save, to be the Redeemer of mankind. And then it also is here to give an account of the state and case of the Church of God. And specifically mentioned there of the Church of God, this is just as a reference point to once again make the statement that the Church of God began in the beginning, particularly, I would say, with Abel is mentioned in the Hall of Fame. But the Church of God progresses forward all the way through history. There is not a beginning of the church in the church age, as it were, in the New Testament. Yes, there is much more of an apparent focus on what is called the church, or the called out assembly. But in the Old Testament, you also have the called out assembly. It was just it went by the name of Israel, okay? And if you don't think that they were separate and called out, you should go back and reference what you call the law and see how separate they were, okay? Okay? They were called out, separated unto Jesus Christ. They were always a specific people, group, that were particularly cared for by God. They were His people, have been His people, will always be His people. And so this is the church of God. And we see the account of the state, the beginning of the church of God, all the way from the times of the beginning there to all through the times of the patriarchs, both before and after the flood, in the line of Seth, from Adam in the line of Seth to Noah, and from Noah to the times of Joseph, which is in whose death it ends. All right, questions on the book of Genesis before we get into verse 1. Okay. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 is the establishing of everything. And by establishing, it's the idea of setting a foundation. Without this foundation, nothing else can be built. Right? So you're going to put a building together, you must have a firm foundation that is well seated, well built. Otherwise, it will eventually crack and fall apart, and it will be revealed in the building above that the foundation is not good. This is the foundation. From this, everything else is built upon. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So as Gill notes, we mentioned this, saw the note above, but it leads men into the knowledge and worship of the one true God, the creator of all things. The fact that God created all things is referenced both directly and indirectly from Genesis to Revelation. It, frankly, there's a lot of references to God having created the world. Everything. All right. So I brought up Job. We see it in Psalms, Isaiah, John, Acts, Colossians, Hebrews, and Revelation. These are direct references. Okay. There are more direct references, which we'll come across another one here in a minute. And let's look at Job 38. Job 38, verse 4, says, now this is God speaking to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Where were you? God was there. He is the one that did it. He can answer these questions. Psalms 33:6. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host." 136 verse 5. We sang about today. "He did this, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever." Isaiah 42:5. "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord." 45:18. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens," He is God, "who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord." John 1:1. through 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 15, it says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And then again in chapter 17, verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." I'm going to read 25 too. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Verse 26. All right, any questions on that? Right. That's what he's laying out there. He created everything from one man, kind of just the Genesis, whoosh, all compacted right there. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 we have read. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, which we have this last few months been dealing with. But Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, we see that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they exist and were created." So, God created all things. However, no one was there except for God. So, we have to take His word for it. It's a thing of faith. So, how many of you have Windows on your computer and you've had an update that puts AI on your Windows? Do you have that?
Yeah.
Okay. I did not know if they were putting me in as a beta program. It kind of seemed like it. I've had it for a little while now. Every now and again, I'll play with it. And had a little hair yesterday, and I said, "You remember the question I asked?" I don't remember exactly what it was. Now, why is it important to believe that God created heaven and earth, everything? And it was so inspecific. I said, "Why is it important to believe evolution?" And he said, "'Cause it is the thing to believe. It is true." It was almost that bad. And I said, "You are a, you're, oh, I got it here." Don't tell me you deleted it. It should have been right here. It's always, I mean, all of my new topic. I don't want a new topic. How do I make it go back and show me? It did. It's gone, folks.
You offended it.
Oh, yeah. I did. And it said, we're sorry you think that we're biased. Oh, man. I showed you my list. I had a quite a conversation with this thing kind of going on. Yeah. Okay. All right. All right, so it is important that we understand that it is by faith that we understand that God created all things. It's by faith that we believe any way. Now, I want to back up by saying it's by faith, because I would say strongly that faith is a scriptural word, and that is a word that God has given to us that is specifically stating believing what God has said. So if I trust what Titus has said, that is not faith. In the scriptures, you know what that's called? So if God says one thing and Joe says another thing, and I believe what Joe has said, instead of having faith in God, am I having faith in Joe? And scripture says, no, you are not having faith in Joe. You are not believing God. That's what it says. You can't have faith in somebody else. You're just not believing God. Scripture never says you have faith in someone else or anything else. Even in the gods, lower G gods, demigods, you might trust them, but you're not having faith in them. You might believe them, but you're not having faith in them. Scripture puts forward that faith, by the where it is used, that faith is specifically a word for God. You do not have faith in anything else except God. Now, the world would say, well, you can have faith in this or that, whatnot. I have faith in you and so forth. But scripturally speaking, faith is a word for God, like to be attributed to God. You in reference to God. By faith, I trust God. Unbelief, I'm not trusting God. Okay? And if I'm trusting anything else, and there's another way that I want to kind of add on there. It is not that I cannot trust you to do what you have said. It is that that is not faith, but it would be unbelief if you have said something that God contradicts. If you are contradicting God, would be the proper way to term that. Okay? What? Okay? If you are contradicting God, then, and I believe you, or if I'm contradicting God and I believed me, I am in unbelief because I'm not believing God. And we are called to repent. We are called to believe what God has said. And so from the very beginning, God says, I created everything. And from that foundation, everything else is laid out. Okay? And ultimately, if you do not believe that God created everything, then everything about what God has said will break down. It's not trustworthy. Everything hinges on whether He did actually create everything. Particularly, like we see in Colossians, where it walks through how defined everything is. One man, from which all mankind came. Okay, evolution is of the devil. It is deceitful, and it is destructive. You've been watching the news in the United States lately? You'll find out even more how destructive it actually is. Okay, you go back a couple hundred years, we have seen this in different places, but you go back to France a couple hundred years ago, and you will see absolutely the fact that if you do not love life, you do not love God, the giver of life, then you only have one other choice, and that is to love death. Okay? You will seek death, and it brings destruction to a civilization, because apart from God's law, you have no civilization. You have, I'm sorry, what's the opposite of civilization?
Anarchy.
Go to the...
Mob rule.
No, yeah, that, I'm yes, all of that, but there's
barbarian.
Barbarian. Barbarian's good, yeah, huh?
That's what I'd say.
Barbarian, yeah. Barbarian is good. Savage, that's much closer to the direction that I was going. You have savages. You have unlearned, no order, okay? Uncivilized, right? Yeah. I want something more dramatic than that. Yeah, so this is foundational. When you have, this Genesis 1:1 establishes his superiority over all things. Without Genesis 1:1, God is not superior. If he did not create everything, logically, what? Something else had to. Okay? You don't just... Stuff doesn't just happen. There is a happener. And if God is not the happener, that means there's somebody else as the happener. And that means that that happener happened to God, which makes God less than the happener. Okay?
God is never less than anything.
You know why not?
Because he is the biggest thing in the entire universe.
And do you know what proves that? What shows that?
Everything.
The fact that he created it.
Exactly.
Yes, everything does, because everything is created. Okay? So look at Psalms 86. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. We all create. We create in different ways, but we all create. You know why we create? That's right. He creates, and he created people he wanted to be in his image, like him. And so we create like him. But, and apparently, the gods would do similar. They do works. They do works. Okay? But the works that they do are not to the same level as God's. As the God. Make sure that's not an S. I didn't say that with an S on the end. Okay? The works of the little g gods are nothing like the work of the God. Okay? You want to say that different?
Like
huh?
Nothing like it? You mean...
When, and so, because it's so dramatically different, it's so dramatically less, then it's nothing like it. So, it would be in the sense of when Christ says... Yeah, but I'm saying it's so dramatically different. If you do not hate father and mother, you're not worthy of me.
They have nothing to create with because everything came from God to create with.
Yeah, and so God is the ultimate creator, and his creation, what he created, is so vastly superior that their creation, when you break down what their creation is, you know, it's really that thing of, no. Get your own dirt, fella. Yeah. Okay. Y'all familiar with that joke? Is it? You familiar with the joke? Okay. There's an atheist that says, God, I really don't think that you're God. And he's like, I challenge you. One way or the other, there's this challenge. And he's like, I can do whatever you can do, God. Like create man. You say you can create man. I can create man. And God's like, okay, I'll take you up on the challenge. Go ahead. And so God reaches down and he forms a man, sets him up. And atheist says, I can do that too. Nothing to it. Reaches down and God says, get your own dirt. And the point is we get so egotistical thinking that, well, it's not so amazing what we see around us because I can do stuff like that too. I mean, have you seen our genetics program? Have you seen our scientific program, what we can do? But the only fact, the thing is that we are simply doing what God has already done with what God has already created. We are finite. Okay? Isaiah 46. Verse 8. It says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Okay, remember this, stand firm, call it to mind, transgressor. A transgressor is, you know what transgressor means?
One that intentionally transgressed God's law.
No, that's wicked.
Well,
you see,
over.
Ah, there you go. To pass over the line. Transgress. God has a line. He's put boundaries in place, and you pass over. Okay? You have transgressed. You've crossed over the line. So remember this. Stand firm, you transgressors. Call it to mind. Remember the former things of old. For I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. You know what it means to declare the end from the beginning? To know all things, ma'am?
To establish time.
To establish time, yeah. He is saying, to determine, that's where I was going, to determine what will happen. He's like, this is where the ship's going, and you're coming too. No one else does that. Oh, we might do it in small ways. You know, I get in my car and I drive my car somewhere. But that is by far not determining the end from the beginning. Okay? And from ancient times, things not yet done. So from way, way, way back, God was telling us what was going to be coming. Okay? No one else does this. He says, I am far and away like no one else. My counsel shall stand, he has said. God's saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Every part of creation will bow, does bow, to his decree. Whether they like it or not, they perform his will. He is superior. Okay. Now, yes, in being superior, everything else kind of flows out of this, but he is superior. But how about authority? So we talk about authority, you know, in the sense of like the government, the civil government. And one thing interesting about the civil government, and everybody wants to talk about Romans 13 in the last few years, particularly about this, submitting yourselves to the civil authority. But let's look at it, because I would say that they've missed what Romans 13 is actually talking about. Okay? That's a sub-point that they want to emphasize as the reason for looking at Romans 13. Romans 13 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. You know who the governing authorities are? It's actually God. That's what he says. For there is no authority except from God. He is the governing authority. He is the one that we're to be in subjection to. Oh, that means every authority is supposed to be in subjection to God, who is the authority. For there is no power, no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. God has authority over all things. All authorities have been established by God. Ownership, Psalms 22. Thank you. Yes. Psalms 24. Added benefit of having my notes up there. Psalms 24, 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Ownership. Everything is his. How about power? So there is a difference between authority and power. Right? So right now, I have both authority and power over Thaddeus. Right? Authority, because I am one of those authorities that God has established, put into place as a father over a son. But what happened, and power, meaning that I am stronger than he is. Okay? My will prevail over his will. But what happens if, I became a quadriplegic and he started pushing me around in a wheelchair? You know what's changed?
That you don't have power.
I don't have power. I still have authority, but I don't have power. Okay? And we see this in various realms of life, but there is a difference between authority and power. And so I wanted to show the distinction here. Not only does God have authority over all things, but also Scripture shows us that He has power over all things. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Resisting. The implication here is that no one can resist his will. And that shows power. God wants this to happen. It will happen. That's power. Okay? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? What is the reason why we should not answer back to God? Say? We are creation. He is creator. Okay? So there's several things implied in that, but ultimately what I'm pointing out is the power. But it also speaks of authority, superiority, and ownership all in the same thing there. All right, how about wisdom over all things? Okay, so God having created everything shows his wisdom over all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 25, it says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, there's a... another translation, let's see, that speaks to this, I would say, a little bit clearer. So I'll read it to draw this out, because it's not that one. Let's see. For God's nonsense, when God's being nonsensical or foolish, he is wiser than human wisdom. And God's weakness, when God's at his weakest, he is still stronger than human strength. Okay? So you take God at his worst, and he's still better than mankind at his best. Right? So it's a play. We're not saying that God is foolish, nor is he weak. But the point here is that what you think might be foolishness or weakness on God's part is actually way stronger and way wiser than your best possible condition. All right? So his wisdom over all things is established in the fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But also, it establishes his goodness. And I put morality in here because to help you understand what goodness is, all right? So God's goodness over all things. Look at Psalm 53. One through three. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So, the creation establishes the goodness of God because something came out of creation. We understand what creation is because God created. When God created, there was something that came out of that creation that gives definition to what creation is. It's in one word, and that word is life. Life is the fullness of order. When you put things into proper order, life comes out. Okay? God created life. The thing about creation is He was creating life. Goodness creates life. Now, we define what goodness is based on whether it creates life or not. And the way that we know if it creates life or not is by looking at the one who did create life. Now, this becomes a circular argument because God being the source is also the definition. If we're trying to figure out what life is, we have to go back to God, and God tells us what life is. And there's no way to figure out what life is apart from God. So we have to come back to God. And I acknowledge that there's this circular element to this, but without that, we're lost anyway. It's the same thing. It's a thing of faith to look at God and say, God said that He created everything. I wasn't there. I'll believe Him. Anything that anyone else says, well, they're just guessing. They're not even saying that someone else said that they did it or were there. Meaning, if Joe says that the world came into being this way, well, Joe, how do you know? Were you there? Joe says, no, but that's what it looks like to me. Well, Joe, that's nonsensical. It doesn't make sense. You're only basing it on what you see now. You weren't there. Joe says, well, actually, I'm basing it on Sam, what Sam told me. Oh, was Sam there? No, actually, Sam wasn't there. Well, why would you believe Sam? Well, I think Sam's a smart guy. But Sam wasn't there. You're still believing someone who was not a witness to what took place. Whereas God says, I was there. This is how it happened. This is what creation looked like. And similarly, God says, this is what causes life to happen. This is what causes life to continue, to nurture life. This is the parameters. Okay? It's called the law of God. He puts these things out there for us and for us to follow so that we can nurture life. So that we can be a part of this creation. Okay? So God created life. Life is good. And we know that life is good because God, who says that He is good, created life. I happen to be alive, and because I am alive, I acknowledge that there is goodness in this life. If I don't acknowledge that there is goodness in this life, what do I do?
Kill yourself.
Thank you. That's the natural reaction. If I do not believe in the goodness of God, I will kill myself. I will totally separate myself from goodness. I will destroy myself. I will destroy society. I will destroy everything I can get a hold of because I am not living by the parameters that God has put up. I am living in rejection of life. The only thing that can happen is death. So life is good and it is defined. What defines good is morality, those things that are moral. And morality is defined by God's law. And we see this exemplified in that morality brings life and immorality, evil, brings death. And this is good versus evil. Okay? Good is doing things intentionally to help others, for the good of others. And God defines what help is, what nurtures life. Evil is doing something intentionally to harm others, particularly in reference to transgressing God's law. Okay? So, just for references, I would understand Scripture. We have transgress, to cross over the line. God's given us a line. He says, don't cross over. That's to transgress. A wicked person, by the way, we're all transgressors. And as a matter of fact, we're all wicked. Okay? Wickedness is to transgress intentionally. I want to transgress. So, in a sense, I could be wicked, which is without actually transgressing. And that would be iniquity. I want to transgress. I desire. I refuse to acknowledge that line. I want to break the line. Thank you for putting one there so I can break it. Iniquity is desiring to break this law. Wickedness does, and transgression is the line that you're actually breaking. But then we have evil. And evil has two senses. You have evil where just bad stuff happens, but you also have evil where you are intentionally being wicked to hurt someone. Meaning that I could tell a lie, bear false witness against someone, so that I don't get in trouble. Right? I did something wrong, and I'm going to tell a lie so that I don't get into trouble. That would be wicked. However, I could also, in my heart, be telling the lie because I want him to get in trouble instead of me. And the intent to hurt the other individual is what evil is. Evil is the desire to hurt the other individual. It's not just breaking God's law, but desiring to hurt someone else while you're breaking God's law. Okay? So, this immorality brings death. It always destroys. God is superior in His... God establishes in Genesis 1:1 His superiority, His authority, His ownership, His power, His wisdom, and His goodness over all things. It calls us... Genesis 1:1 calls us to a response. You must do something with this. Everyone is doing something with this. You are not neutral. You're not doing something with it. We are called to do something with this. And how should we respond? I want to read Isaiah chapter 45, 18 through 25. It says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. I do not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." And that is the response we are called to. This would be the proper response. This would be the response that goes towards goodness. Turning to God and being saved. For He is the righteous God. He is the Savior. And no other God, little g God, is a Savior. No other God is righteous. "By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness. A word shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Everyone's going to bow. Whether they have turned to Him to be their Savior or not, they will bow. "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To Him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against Him or are angry at Him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." God is declaring He is the Savior. Turn to Him and be saved. For He is your Creator. Who are you to stand against Him?